I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, once again, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 18. So Matthew 9, beginning at verse 18, page 1034. We've begun to see something of the mission that Jesus came to fulfill in our previous passages, previous sermons. Looking at Jesus coming to call sinners to repentance and to salvation, Jesus coming to bring a new age of forgiveness and grace and love and life. We see as well this morning Jesus came to bring that messianic deliverance foretold by God through the prophets. So we'll be reading from Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34. And we'll focus on this whole passage as our text this morning. So Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. While he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, If only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, Have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, See that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled and said, Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And thus ends our reading from God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 11, one day as Christ went out preaching and teaching, John the Baptist sent some of his disciples out to meet with him and ask him a very basic question. Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another? In other words, John was asking whether Jesus was really the Christ. Now, it seems hard to believe that John, of all people, would question that. We have to think that he heard from his mother about how he jumped in utero when Mary visited his mother. And not only that, we know that John baptized Jesus, and that when Jesus, or after Jesus was baptized and came out of the water, then the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, or was heard from heaven, which said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And didn't John the Baptist himself also say of Jesus, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? It seems crazy to believe that John, of all people, would question whether Jesus is in fact the Christ. But it seems as if whatever conviction John originally had about Jesus began to fade away as Jesus carried on his own earthly ministry. John the Baptist likely expected something more, or perhaps something fairly different than what he was seeing with Jesus. And so he's thinking, was I mistaken? Was I wrong? Was I not directed by the Holy Spirit when I said these things and proclaimed these things about Jesus? Am I wrong about this whole thing? Are you really the Christ? And in answering that question, Jesus does something very interesting. He reminds John of what he's already heard and what he already knows about. That in Christ's ministry, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus tells John what he already knows. He reminds John of what he's already heard. But this summary that Jesus gives is actually an echo of Isaiah 35, which we just read a moment ago as our assurance of pardon. You see, what Jesus does then is he calls John to recognize that his ministry is the very one the Scriptures have foretold. And he's saying, yes, I am the Christ, because look at what the Bible says about the Christ, what the Christ will accomplish, what God will accomplish through his servant. I am the Christ, says Jesus, yes, because I bring the deliverance of the Messiah. And you see, what we find here then in Matthew 9 is actually the proof of that. When Jesus speaks to John and says, hey, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, Matthew is showing us right here in chapter 9 that this is the case. In fact, he's given us a number of miracles already that prove that same thing. But here especially, he's showing the proof of Christ's fulfillment of the messianic deliverance. That Jesus is doing, that he's come to bring that deliverance God foretold would come by the hand of the Messiah. And so we want to look at that together here this morning, to see this deliverance Christ brings. And to notice, first of all, it's a deliverance from death. Secondly, a deliverance from blindness. And then third, a deliverance from demonic forces. So Jesus brings the deliverance of the Messiah, which in the first case is a deliverance from death. I think I've mentioned before, but in case you've forgotten, or maybe I've forgotten whether or not I actually said it, Matthew writes his gospel from a different way than the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke in particular. Matthew writes his gospel in a different way, and he is often thematically driven more than chronologically driven. Matthew is not as interested in chronology, but more in really drawing our attention to central themes and ideas about Christ and his ministry and so forth. And as part of that, Matthew is much more succinct in the stories that he tells. Matthew is a lot more condensed. In fact, here in these verses we're looking at, Matthew uses less than half of the words the other gospel used to describe the same events. Matthew uses much less words. And the reason he does that is to drive our attention and focus to the heart of what Jesus is doing here. He really wants to draw our eyes to what Jesus is doing. He doesn't want us to be distracted by the other information, but to really see here what's going on. And so when you look at the other Gospels, for example, you find out the name of this man is, or ruler is Jairus. You find out that he's the ruler of a synagogue. And you also discover that his daughter isn't actually dead yet. His daughter was simply sick. And the man came to Jesus for healing, and it's only after he almost gets to the house that he is then told that his daughter has died. Matthew condenses everything, and so the daughter is, as it were, here dead at the very beginning. Now you say, how can Matthew say the daughter's already dead when the other Gospels tell us that she hasn't died yet? Well, the reason is because he wants to focus our attention on what Jesus will do. To not get distracted by Jesus' original intention to heal someone who's sick, though he very well knows that she's going to die, and not to be distracted by the Father's conviction Jesus can simply heal a sick person, but that in the end, this man believes Jesus could raise someone from the dead. He wants to drive our attention to that, that Jesus is able to raise from the dead, that the Father believes Jesus can raise her from the dead. And to realize the central problem, the central issue Jesus is facing here is none other than death. Death is at the heart of these verses. And that is seen even as the story is somewhat interrupted. It's interrupted, this story of a little girl, with another woman. A woman who suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. More than likely, this was some kind of menstrual disorder, which meant that according to the Old Testament, she has been unclean for about 12 years. Now, as part of that uncleanness, it meant that anyone who touched her would also themselves become unclean. If you sat on anything she sat on, you would be unclean. If you touched something or a blanket that she laid on, you would be unclean. She defiled everyone and everything around her. And so it means that this woman lived effectively a very isolated life. In many respects, she suffered for the last 12 years what lepers would suffer. She would be isolated, she'd be cut off, unable to be around, unable to go and be with other people, unable to be around these crowds and to walk with her friends and families. She couldn't do that. She would make everyone unclean. And so for her to even come to Jesus in that way, you can tell, is a very bold move, because she's potentially making everyone in that crowd around Jesus as well unclean, even as she comes into contact with Jesus. But what is most curious about this is that when Jesus sees her and responds to her touch, he says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Or actually, more literally in the Greek, "Your faith has saved you." And what's interesting about that is this is the only time in the whole Gospel of Matthew where he uses the language of salvation for a physical healing. Nowhere else with any other miracle does Matthew ever use this language of salvation. He only uses it here with this woman. And why is that? Well, I submit to you, it's because this woman too is trapped in a kind of death. She's been bleeding for 12 years. Blood is your life. She's dying. She's living a perpetual death. She's cut off from communion with God's people, because she's unclean. She's barred from access to the temple and to the courts of the Lord because she's unclean. If she's married, she can't have children. If she's married, she can't have relations with her husband. If she has children, she can't even touch them or interact with them because she defiles everything she touches. She's living a dead life, you might say. What is death? Might sound like a weird question to ask, but what is death? Death is being cut off from the land of the living. Death is the loss of earthly fellowship and communion. Eternal death is being cut off from communion with God. You're cut off from communion with His grace and His love and His mercy and His favor. You are cast out. You are unclean. You are always dying but never dead. And you see, that's what this woman's life has become. She's living a perpetual death. And so as Jesus heals her, it is salvation. It is a deliverance from death and her introduction, her being introduced and being returned to life. Jesus removes all the effects of death, all the influence and power of death from her life. He restores her to life, freeing her for communion and fellowship once again with God and her fellow man. Jesus heals and overcomes death. And that is more clearly pictured then as well as we return to this little girl. We watch Jesus travel with the Father back home. Jesus drives away the professional mourners. When you lost a family member, you would pay people to come to your house and mourn, play instruments, wail, and so forth. Jesus sends them away. Crowds are gathering. Jesus sends them away. He goes into the room, takes her by the hand, and she arises. Now again, it's a very condensed version. There's not a lot of details here. But look at Jesus' statement again. Again, his statement, what he says is very significant. He says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Now usually, sleep is a euphemism for death. It's just a nice way, a nicer way of talking about someone who's died. They've fallen asleep. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. If Jesus is simply using it as a euphemism for death, then he's saying, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but dead." Doesn't make sense. Jesus isn't saying that. Maybe you would say, well, is Jesus arguing then that she's actually not dead, but maybe is unconscious? She's in a coma. Is Jesus saying she's literally asleep? Well, no. She's not literally asleep. She is literally dead. So why does Jesus say this little girl is sleeping? Why is he using this kind of language when he's not using it as a euphemism for death and he's not indicating she's actually still alive? Why does he speak this way? Because Jesus is pointing to the reality of the kind of deliverance he brings as the Messiah. A deliverance which means not even death is permanent. By his work, by his authority and power, death itself must flee. Death loses all of its power. Death is the loser when it comes to Jesus. And that's what he came to accomplish as our Messiah. To finally, fully, and completely overcome death itself. To free us from all the effects of death. To restore us to communion with one another and with God. To restore us to life that we may live forever in this blessed fellowship with one another and with God. It's as Reverend Najafor pointed out a number of weeks ago when he was here, that even when we die, it's like we are going to sleep. Not because we're actually sleeping, but because of Christ, our death is like going to sleep, because one day he will come back and he will say, "Arise," and we will all rise up from the grave like we're awakened from slumber and stand alive again in glory. You see, the scriptures have foretold a Messiah who would come and free us from the death, this curse of death that hangs over our heads and has been over our heads ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Right? God said, "The day if you eat of it, you will die." And God promised a Messiah then who would overcome this death. And Jesus is saying, "I am that person. I am that one. As I raise this girl from the dead, as I come to this woman and free her from this perpetual death of loss of communion and fellowship with God and man, I am revealing to you what I can do for you, what I have come to accomplish, to die in your place, to defeat death, so that you may say, 'Where, O death, is your sting? Where's your power now? Where's your great power? Where are you? What are you able to do? You who made us fearful and scared, you who dominated our hearts and minds for so long, what can you do? Where's your power now?' It's gone, because Christ has defeated you." So this deliverance Jesus brings as our Messiah is a deliverance from death. In the second case, it also is a deliverance from blindness. We see Jesus, she's shortly left the father's house, shortly left the house of this little girl, and he encounters or he meets with two blind men who follow him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, it was a long time ago, but you might remember that this title, Son of David, was the very way Matthew began his book. In Matthew 1, verse 1, he said, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." In the Gospel of Matthew, Son of David is a messianic title. Or you might say a title that acknowledges Jesus is the Messiah. It's a way of saying he's Messiah. It's a way of saying he's the Christ. To call him Son of David is to say he is the Messiah of God. And so here are these two blind men following Jesus, crying out, "Have mercy, O Christ," effectively. "Have mercy, Son of David, the one promised of God." For all these blind men can't see with their eyes, it appears they're able to grasp something of the reality of Jesus being the Messiah. And yet I tend to think that even though these men cried out that in that way and gave some kind of indication they thought Jesus was the Christ, it seems these men are not entirely convinced of it quite yet. It's interesting how Jesus seems to ignore them. These blind men follow Jesus, and they cry out, and the implication in the Greek is they continue to do this. That Jesus sort of walks, and he walks, and these men are following after, crying out, and Jesus, as it were, kind of ignores them. And he just carries on his way. But then we see Jesus comes into the house, maybe his own house, and the blind men enter in, and Jesus questions them, doesn't he? He says, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" Seems these blind men, even though they cry out to Jesus in this way, were like many people who think it can't hurt to at least try. Right? Some of you may have heard of Pascal's wager. What is Pascal's wager? Well, the wager is that the basic idea is that it's better to believe God exists and live as if God exists, because if God doesn't actually exist, well then, you know, you don't really lose anything. But if you refuse to believe and act as if God exists, well, now you stand to lose everything, right? If God actually exists and you act as if he doesn't, you're going to lose it all. And so Pascal's wager is, it's better to act as if God does exist in the chance that he does than to act as if God doesn't exist when in reality you find out he ends up existing. And so Pascal's wager is, it's better to try, better to at least act as if God exists. And these blind men seem to be operating in that same kind of mentality. Better to at least try to call upon Jesus, because if he ignores us, we don't lose anything. If we're wrong, we're blind, and we're already blind. There's nothing to lose here. But if he is the Christ and he can do this, well, we have so much to gain, so why not? Why not at least try? So what does Jesus do? He kind of draws them in, doesn't he? He draws them in, he puts some pressure on them, and he says, do you believe I'm able to do this? This is what you're crying out. This is what's going on. This is maybe what you think I can do, and you think it's better to try than to not try at all. But do you actually believe I can do this? Do you think it's in my power to do what you're asking me to accomplish? And they say, yes, Lord. Very simple, but very beautiful. Just think about what they're saying when they say, yes, yes, Lord. They're saying, yes, they believe Jesus is merciful. They're saying, yes, they believe Jesus has the power and authority to give them their sight. And they're saying, yes, we believe you are the Son of David, the promised Messiah. Jesus tests them, Jesus pressures them, and they say, yes, we do, in fact, believe these things. And in that way, it's a marvelous picture of true faith. What is true faith? True faith says, yes, I believe God is willing to save me. True faith says, yes, I believe that Jesus, he and his blood is able to cleanse me from all my sin and to make me right with God. And I believe that Jesus is that Christ, that he is that Messiah, the Son of God, come to bring that deliverance. That's what's behind every person with true faith. They believe God is merciful, willing to save. They believe what Jesus has done, that his blood can cleanse them. They believe who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And what does this faith receive on the part of the blind men? What do they receive when they believe he's merciful, when they trust Christ can do this, when they confess that he's God's Christ? What do they receive? They're not only delivered from death, as it were, as we see earlier, but they're delivered from blindness. Jesus says, according to your faith, be it done to you. According to your faith, be it done to you. Now, we often will hear that and think there's something wrong here. How can Jesus say, according to your faith, be it done to you? It doesn't mean that their faith makes them deserving of healing. It doesn't mean that their faith itself has the power to free them from blindness. But instead, it's about impressing upon us that there is no life, there is no healing, there is no deliverance in Christ apart from faith. Faith is the means by which we embrace Christ and we receive his deliverance. Salvation, healing, deliverance are all ours in Christ through faith. That's what Jesus is indicating here. You come to me in faith, you come to me through faith, and this deliverance now becomes yours. They're delivered from their blindness. It was the same as the woman who had the bleeding disorder. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Faith is that instrument by which she drew near and received the deliverance of Christ. And I think what's marvelous to think about this point too is how the faith we see in the blind man and the faith we see in this woman aren't by any means perfect faith. Right? You look at the woman and she superstitiously believes, if I just touch his garment, I'll be made clean. You know, it's like magic. Just touch his clothing. Or in Acts, you have Peter or Paul's handkerchief. If I can just see that handkerchief, touch that handkerchief, I'll be made well. By no means perfect faith, and yet she still receives life. The blind men, what do? They go on to directly disobey Jesus. He gives them an explicit order, don't tell anyone. And they go and they tell everyone. They disobey him. They by no means have a perfect faith. And yet even that imperfect faith, isn't that marvelous? Even their imperfect faith is a real faith in Jesus. And so they receive his deliverance. And what a message to you and me, even as we come here this morning. We come with imperfect faith. You say to yourself, my faith is so weak, my faith is so pitiful and pathetic, how can I be saved? It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's not the perfection of your faith that saves you. It is Christ who saves you. And even as you come here with an imperfect faith, still because it's a faith in Jesus, you have his deliverance. And so these blind men have this healing from their blindness. And you say, well, I'm not blind. What does that matter? What does that say to me? I'm not blind. I'm not looking for healing from blindness. What is that supposed to tell me as a Christian or a believer today? Well, you may not be blind, but don't you realize that this blindness is just one expression of all the pain and sorrow we have in the body while we live this life? And then you see, Jesus is again indicating in this way that he came to bring us deliverance, not just from death. That's marvelous, yes. But he came not just to deliver us from death, but from this body of death. He came to deliver us from these broken bodies, not that we might forever be free of them, but that these bodies might be remade and restored and become whole. That one day we would be raised to new life, free of deformities, free of disabilities, free of disfigurements, free of disease, free of decay, free from all the influence and power of death. And that's what Christ is making very clear here. I come not just that you may have life, but that you may have abundant life, that you may have wholeness of life, a perfect life of body and soul, freeing you completely, absolutely completely from all the afflictions and weaknesses and corruptions that you experience in this world. The deliverance Christ brings is a deliverance completely from the effects of all sin and death. That's what God foretold through Isaiah and what Christ shows us he has now brought to us. Yet there's one more piece of this deliverance Christ brings, and we see it as deliverance from demonic forces. This has been confronted already in Matthew. There's been other stories of demon possession being ended. But what makes this story so different? Well, here we have a demon-oppressed man who's mute. Sometimes in the Bible, demonic possession didn't always mean this, but sometimes it meant that there were physical consequences. Some people suffered from effects like epilepsy. Other times, even you see it in the opposite way, perhaps, with a man named Legion, he had inhuman strength. Now, he wasn't in control of himself by any means, but he had this kind of inhuman strength. So demon possession did at times mean specific physical effects upon people. So here we have an occasion where a demon possession affected an individual's tongue so that they could not speak. And the remarkable thing is that after this miracle, when Jesus cures the man of this demon possession, he spoke. Now reading that, we may not find it very remarkable. Okay, demon's gone, he speaks again. Okay, what's so remarkable about that? But notice what the crowds say. They say, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They declare this is something extraordinary. This is something we've never witnessed, something we've never heard of, we've never thought possible. This is amazing. This is awesome. We've never heard of anything like this. This is totally new and unprecedented. And I tend to think the reason is because the man suddenly spoke. Think about it for a minute. Children are some of the fastest learners. It is much easier to learn something when you're young. But speech is still something that takes our children a long time to learn, isn't it? They practice making sounds, goo-goos and ga-gas, and then they say one word or two words here or there, and then they begin to use tiny little sentences, and then they build their vocabulary, they learn to enunciate better, and then they're able to talk. But it takes an incredible amount of practice, an incredible amount of time, doesn't it? And here you have a demon-possessed man who was mute and immediately after began to speak, presumably talking like any normal human being. And the word even for mute can also mean deaf. And so there's a bit of an ambiguity here. Is he deaf? Is he mute? It could be that he's actually deaf and mute. And so could you imagine this man who's demon-possessed, deaf and mute, he's never heard people speak. And suddenly he's cured and he speaks like any normal adult. And so these people are amazed. Can you imagine this? Can you see this? Can you see the wholeness that Jesus brings? But even if you're not persuaded by that conclusion, at the very least you can take these words as a reaction to everything that has just happened in this one day. You think, why are we looking at such a huge number of verses here in these three different healings and miracles? Well, did you realize that these miracles all took place in a matter of a few hours? Jesus raises a girl from the dead. He cures a woman of 12 years of a bleeding disorder that no doctor could cure. He frees two men from their blindness to give them sight. And now he drives out a demon, enabling a mute man to speak again like any normal human being. All in the matter of a couple of hours. And there's nothing, you see, nothing in the Old Testament that even begins to match this. No matter what kind of prophet, what kind of miracle you want to look at in the Old Testament, there is no one, absolutely no one, who does anything like Jesus does. Back to back to back to back, Jesus cures and delivers all these people who come to him with their troubles. There's nothing like this, they say. This is unprecedented, and they're right. They're right, because he's the Messiah. And he comes here to deliver a man from the demonic forces and their power. You know, congregation, what are our three great enemies? Remember who our three great enemies are? The world, our flesh, and the devil. And what deliverance does Jesus bring in these verses? What deliverance does Jesus bring us in these three verses? In these verses? Deliverance from death, the world of death. We live in a world that's dying, where we live under the curse of death. Jesus comes to deliver us from this world of death. Two, Jesus comes to deliver us from the corruptions of our flesh. He comes to deliver us from that sinful nature that remains within us. He comes to deliver us from all the weaknesses and the corruptions of the body. And what do we see here? He delivers us from the powers of the evil one. So that the evil one and all his demonic hosts are absolutely powerless when it comes to us. They cannot control us. They cannot rule us. They cannot destroy us. They cannot overcome us because we are owned by Christ and we are possessed by Christ and he dwells within us and we are guarded and protected from them all our days. They may harass us. They may be behind many of the attacks we suffer. And they may, to a certain degree, tempt us, but they cannot possess us, they cannot control us, they cannot rule us, because Christ lives us and he has delivered us from their power. He has broken their power over us once and for all, triumphing over them at the cross. You see, this is true deliverance, isn't it? We have our three great enemies, the world, our flesh, and the devil, and Jesus comes and he shows us here that he is the Messiah who delivers us from all our enemies, who delivers us from all hostile forces and evil and death and sin. This is what God had foretold all along in the Scriptures. That's the kind of Messiah God said we need and he promised to give, and which we have now been given in Jesus. And yet, even as we see in this passage, the sad reality is that there are two radically different responses to this Messiah, isn't there? We know John the Baptist doubts. The Pharisees refuse to believe, condemning his work to be of Satan. The crowds say, "We never saw anything like this before." Pharisees say, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Blasphemous. How wicked and depraved that is. And yet that is sadly the way many people respond, isn't it? Even when Christ came to the home of the little girl and he drives away the mourners saying that she's only sleeping, they laugh at him. And in the Greek, it's they mocked him. They mocked him like he was some dummy. They mocked him like he was a lunatic. They mocked him as if he couldn't put together 2 + 2. They laughed and they laughed and they laughed in their unbelief. In their unbelief, they refuse to see and understand the deliverance that Jesus can truly give. They look at the same Jesus we do, but they come to the complete opposite conclusion. He's a lunatic, he's a liar, he has nothing to give. And that's why we're called to faith. To put our trust in the Word of God, even as Jesus was trying to do with John the Baptist. Are you really the Christ? Asked John. Are you really him? Can it be? I'm confused, Jesus. I'm not seeing the Messiah I thought I would see when I look at you. And Jesus says, what do the scriptures say? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? Are you looking for the Messiah of the scriptures? Or are you looking for a Jesus, a Savior that suits your own fancy, that fits your own imagination? What do the scriptures say, says Jesus? They tell us, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus was not the deliverer many people were looking for. And there are many people in our world today who think the same thing. This is not the kind of deliverer I need. I need someone who lets me live in my sin. I need someone who understands the answer is money. I need someone who understands the answer is this and that, who gives me this, who gives me that. And Christ is here confronting us with the only kind of deliverance that is true and real and of any eternal significance and value. That he's the only one who can cleanse us from the sin that would destroy us with his blood. The only one who can deliver us from the power and the authority of death. The only one who can free us from all corruption. The only one who can deliver us from all forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And who can then bring us home into the presence of God, where all sorrow and sighing flee away. What can Christ do for you? I know we often snicker at that question. What can Jesus do for you? Aren't you just appealing to their best interests? But Christ wants us to realize what he can do for us, and to realize that what he gives is worth everything. It's the only thing of meaning. It is the true messianic deliverance. The world may laugh, the world may mock, but this makes Christ worthy of our faith and our worship. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God and Father, thank you for your word of promise, the word of promise of Christ, who would come and who would be our deliverer and shepherd, the one who would free us from all our sin and reconcile us to you, the Lord our God, but who also would deliver us from this present evil life, this present world of death, and who would deliver us from the effects of death and this death that is in us and corruption, and who would free us from the power and the authority of the devil, freeing us from being slaves to sin and making us slaves to righteousness. O Lord our God, thank you for the promise of Christ that tells us what kind of Christ to look for, what kind of Christ to believe in, and thank you, Father, for showing us Jesus, that we may be convinced that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the one in whom we must believe that we might be saved. And so, Father, strengthen our faith in Christ this morning. May we truly as well rejoice and put our hope in the deliverance that Christ brings, so that even though we do suffer, even though we are met with many trials in this life, Lord, we would be confident that Christ will bring us the full deliverance, so that we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but that we grieve as those who do have hope. So that as we face every trial and every difficulty, every sickness and illness, we face it in hope, in confidence, and in joy. Because we know the victory will be ours in the end. Father, thank you for this word to feed our faith. And may we go forth in its strength this day, and may we as well be able to rest then in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, our Savior and Messiah. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.